Okay, we're going through 1 Timothy, so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. We started it last week, and this week I'll be reading verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This morning's message is about the difference between the law and the gospel. So I hope you put your theological thinking hat or helmet on. And I hope this is practical as well. Distinguishing between the law and the gospel is really important. It's what makes for a gospel preacher. It's someone who's able to do that. It's what makes for a gospel preaching church, is a church that distinguishes between the law and the gospel. And on the one hand, it's a very simple distinction. On the other hand, the more you think about it and the more you apply it to, it's actually quite complex. So I hope after this morning that you're more clear rather than more confused on it from this passage. And I hope the Holy Spirit will shed light on this passage as I preach. So the situation at Ephesus, and that's the place where Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, it's the place where the letter arrived from Paul. It was a time after Paul was released from prison. So the Acts story is over. Acts ends with him waiting trial in prison. This is after he's released. And during Paul's missionary journeys, perhaps the most influential church had been Ephesus. He spent 2 years there. At one point, it says, from Ephesus, all who lived in Asia, the Roman province that was in, heard the word of the Lord. And so it was a very influential church. Paul prophesied that one day false teachers would arise in their midst. And actually, the New Testament has a lot to say against the dangers of false teaching. And at this point, when this letter was written, that day had come. That prophecy had come true, and there were false teachers who in Ephesus who had turned aside from the administration of the gospel, the administration of God, which is in faith, that's what Paul calls it in the last passage, and whose goal is love. They had turned aside from that, and they wanted to be law teachers. So they were teaching law, and actually they were even teaching a perversion of that. They wanted to be law teachers, even though they didn't know the things about which they made such confident assertions. So they replaced what led to health in the church, the administration of God, which is by faith. And they replaced it with their teaching, which was like a cancerous growth in the church instead of health, and made Ephesus, instead of a place that was spreading the gospel and its clarity to those around it, to something that was a detriment. And so poor Timothy got stationed there in Ephesus. He's in a precarious position. He's there in Ephesus to make a stand for the truth and to act with the authority of the Apostle Paul, with the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul knows he's in a difficult situation. That's where he left him. He writes this letter certainly to encourage Timothy, and I think a letter to help support him in public as well. I'm the Apostle Paul. This is Timothy, my true son. And the things that he tells Timothy in the hearing of the whole church, because the letter was to be read to the whole church, were to support Timothy, were to help Timothy win support, which I think was important in this church in Ephesus in order to restore right, healthy teaching to the church. The main burden of the letter that Paul writes is not theological. You might think it is, because that's what he's there to oppose, false teaching. But rather, Paul wants the truth to be defended by what is perhaps the most convincing of all, and that is a demonstration of fruitfulness. A demonstration of fruitfulness. He wants the truth to be adorned, the gospel to be adorned with the fruit that comes from the gospel. And I think this would be the thing that would be the most convincing for those who were maybe swaying one way or the other. And so there's things, this is very typical for this letter, where he encourages Timothy In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may become evident to all. And that's kind of that's really the main message and the burden of this letter for Timothy and for the leaders and for those as well is really this fruitfulness, which is spelled out in this letter. But this part of the letter is theological. This part of the letter is theological. That's why I asked you to put your theological hat on. And also foundational, I think it's no coincidence that this part comes at the beginning of the letter where Paul explains where that progress that he's interested in demonstrating in Ephesus comes from. And it comes from a right use of the law, and it comes from a right use of the gospel. So this morning I want to give you 2 points about the law and 1 point about the gospel. And we'll go through just verse by verse here in verses 8 through 11. So the first point, it's about the law. It's a very simple one. It's this. The law is good. The law is good. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good. As Paul writes this, he's transitioning from the false to the true. He's describing all the things that the false teachers turned aside from when they turned aside from the healthy teaching, the administration of God, which is by faith. And they got involved in fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, not understanding what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So he gives a little sketch of their false teaching. Okay, that's what's false, but we know. Here's the truth. We know that the law is good. And the rest of the passage is really talking about what's true, what we know about the law and about the gospel. So we know that the law is good. What does Paul mean by the law in this passage? And that word can actually mean a number of different things, and does mean a number of different things in different parts of the Bible. It can mean the whole Old Testament, everything that it teaches. It can be called the law. It can refer to the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law. So you have the law, the prophets, the writings. That's one way to divide up the Old Testament. Or it could refer to the law of Moses, the commandments that were given on Mount Sinai. So those are found in the Pentateuch, but they're part of the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. And sometimes it refers to that. Since law here in this passage is contrasted with the gospel, I take it here in the broadest and deepest sense possible. And I take it in the same way that the reformers did, not necessarily when they're looking at this passage, but when they're talking about the distinction between the law and the gospel. And that is this, the law is every command in the Bible that applies to me, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the commands that are in the Bible. And the gospel is every promise in the Bible that applies to me, whether it's found in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So they're clear when they talked about the distinction between the law and the gospel and how important it was. They're not just talking about a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the law and the gospel. No, they're talking about something simple still, but a little more complicated than that. So the law is everything that the Bible tells me I ought to do for God. And the gospel is everything the Bible tells me that God does or has done or will do for me. That's the gospel. And that's a simple distinction between the law and the gospel. So I think everything Paul says in this passage, I think, about the law can be applied to the law in that deepest sense imaginable, and not just the law of Moses. And I think also that the false teachers' problem was not just that they were using the wrong set of commands, you know, using the law of Moses, and they needed to realize that some of those were ceremonial and so on, and update it with a different set of laws. I think their problem was deeper than that, and a problem of not understanding law, commands in the deepest sense, versus gospel. So the first thing that Paul says about the law is the law is good. The law is good. It matches what he says elsewhere about the gospel, or sorry, about the law, that the law is holy and righteous and good. The law is good because it proceeds from God, and God is good. So if it comes from his mouth, of course, the law is good. God is a law giver. God loves righteousness. And God hates sin. And it's important for you to know that about God and the law. That's exactly what is reflected in the law. So Paul says the law is good. He says, my argument with the false teachers is not about the quality of the instrument that they claim to handle. It's about how they handle it. He's not saying they're wanting to be law teachers, but don't listen to them because the law is bad. No, he's saying that the law is good. And then he uses this little play on words that my translation brings over. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good when it's used what the law is for, but not when it's used for something that the law is not intended for. A hammer is a good tool. In fact, a hammer is a great tool. Hammer is a great tool for a carpenter for driving nails, but it's not good for turning screws. So a hammer is good if it's used as a hammer. So what is the law useful for? And I'll just go back with thinking theologically, and I'll just use this as a good shorthand to Reformation theology, that there are three uses of the law. And the law is good for all three of these uses in Scripture. One is it restrains sin. And the word to use is often to curb sin. So the law does just what a curb does in the street, and that is it makes it harder for you to go somewhere you're not supposed to go. So if you start driving where you're not really supposed to go, you might hit a curb, and that might make it a little harder for you to get there. That's what the law does, especially when it's connected to penalties, consequences of some kind, or even rewards, and it usually is. So it's not just this is wrong to do, but when it's this is wrong and here's the penalty for disobeying, such as it was in the law of Moses. Actually, the Bible, God has built in sort of a law-like structure into the world around us. He talks about it in Proverbs as well. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so there's a ability of the law, a use of the law, to restrain sin. That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is to reveal sin. The law shows you a mirror of actually who you are before the holy standard of God. And that's helpful because it shows you your need for Christ. You need a Savior, because you look at the law and you look at what you're doing and it doesn't measure up. And it shows you to be a sinner. And so the law is a mirror. It's a curb. It's a mirror. And then finally, it's a guide. The law shows you the right way to go, the right way to live. I can't really improve on those three uses. The law is really good at those three things. And so if you're using the law for one of those three things, to restrain sin, to show the need for Christ, to guide you in where you should go, then you're using the law lawfully. The false teachers were using the law not for those three things, to curb, to mirror, to guide. They were using it for everything. So the law for them wasn't a hammer. It wasn't a screwdriver. It was sort of a Swiss Army knife. This is all you need, is the law. So to declare a person right before God, you need the law for them. To cause a person to grow, the law. To produce love, the law. To produce health in a church, the law. And so they wanted to be teachers of the law. If you're a carpenter and you're using a hammer not for what it's intended to be used for, but you're using it for a screwdriver, pretty soon you're going to probably have jerry-rigged it in such a way that it's not going to work very well as a hammer or a screwdriver. Maybe you turn the front into some sort of Phillips screwdriver and you're trying to use the back for other kinds of screws as well. And pretty soon it's warped into a shape that's unrecognizable. And so it was the same with these false teachers. They wanted to be law teachers, but instead of teaching what the law plainly says for all that they wanted it to do, like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. The law says that, and it says it very plainly. They use the law for kind of ingenious interpretation upon interpretation, logical deduction after logical deduction. just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They called it the oral law. Actually, it's recorded now in Judaism, and that's what it is. It's like a logical chain, and pretty soon you're getting to something that's it's not very closely related to what the law says at all, and it's the most important thing. So they did this with the law, and it seems like it was a pretty wild ride. They went into Jewish fables and myths. They were using genealogies for some point in their logic chain, and it resulted in things like, as it says later, forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. And so they found that the law, in order to accomplish all that they wanted it to do, needed to be changed, needed to be adjusted, needed to be watered down, needed to be made something that would be easier to accomplish. So the law is good. It's good for what it does. It's good. It's perfect for what it does. It's good when used lawfully. The second point I want to make this morning is that the law is for sinners. The law is for sinners. And he says that in verse 9. Realizing the fact, we're still on what's true, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, so on. And he mentions various sins. So the law is not for a righteous person. Why? Why? Well, because a righteous person has the Holy Spirit, and a righteous person is of himself inclined to act in a way that conforms with the law, and does it not because the law tells him to do it, but because the Holy Spirit lives inside of him and it's changed his heart. And this was prophesied as a blessing of the new covenant of the Holy Spirit coming, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it's talking about someone who doesn't need to be told what to do, because they want to do it. They have it written in their heart, and they're doing it not because they've heard about a penalty or that their life is going to go worse if they don't do it, but because they love God, and the law is written on the heart. And so this is why I think he says the law is not for a righteous person. We're going to circle back to that in just a moment, but rather it is for sinners. The law is for sinners. And so he mentions various kinds of sinners, and these are the people that the law is for. This is the people that the law does a great work in, all the things that the law does well, like curbing sin, like showing your need for Christ, and also guiding, telling you where to go. It does for these kinds of people. And he mentions them. I'm not going to go into each one of these, but I'll just have you notice it's pretty obvious that these groups parallel the Ten Commandments. They parallel, and even in the order in which they're given, they parallel the Ten Commandments. So the law is for not a righteous person, but those who are lawless and rebellious. They don't want to have God as their God. That's the first commandment. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, they recognize nothing sacred, and it sort of reminds you of the Sabbath command or where that would be. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, like the, is it fifth commandment? Yes, about honoring your father and mother. For murderers and immoral men, adulterers and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars and perjurers, and I think we're about to the ninth commandment, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And we'll come back for that. So the law is not for a righteous person who's walking by the Spirit, who has a new nature. The law is for sinners, and that's where the law does its work. Now, you are a righteous person. I'm looking out at you. I'm seeing your faces. I know that you all are saved as I'm looking out at you and speaking to you. So you are a righteous person. Do you have no need for law? Do you have no need for commands? Well, the Bible doesn't think so. The Bible gives you plenty of commands, plenty of laws for you. We'll find them in this letter, find them in every chapter of the Bible as well. Why? Why? Is it because you're not righteous? No. Well, your righteousness is like this. If you're righteous because you're covered in the blood of Christ, you're 100% righteous in God's sight by your standing. You're never going to be more righteous than you are the moment you receive Christ and trust in him, because you're as righteous as Christ. It's amazing to say. It's amazing to say, but it is true. One day you will be 100% righteous in practice as well. And the Lord is taking you there. And when you are 100% righteous in practice, you won't need the law to guide you. You already know what to do. You already know, and you'll want to do it. You won't need the law to remind you or to exhort you or to rebuke you as well. And this is how we're going to live in eternity. You won't need the law to mirror for you that you fall short of the law and you have a need for Christ, because you won't fall short of the law. You'll know your need for Christ. And you won't need the law to curb your behavior by threatening penalties for you and constraining you to obey. So that's coming in the future. But today, you are still a practicing sinner. Less and less as you're growing in the Lord, as you're walking by the Spirit. But to the degree that you are still a sinner, you still need the law to guide you, to remind you, to exhort you, to rebuke you, to be a guide, to be a mirror to you. To say, the way I'm walking is not measuring up to the commandments of Scripture, and that shows me my need for Christ, my need to confess to him and to come to him. And yes, as a curb even for sin, the law has that function as well. The law tells you about consequences, about reaping what you sow. For disobedience and for obedience, which constrains you. It talks about blessings for obedience. We talked about the book of Proverbs, which is a rather law-like book, which matches reality. That's the point of the book of Proverbs. And you still need law. You still need law because you're still a sinner. The law is for sinners. It mentions sinners of the worst kind here. They're the kind that are going to be especially curbed by the law, because a lot of these, if you practice these sins, you're going to go to jail. And so people think twice about doing it. They're curbed by the law. So the law is needful for sinners, and for that reason, it's needful for saints. We're not yet 100% righteous. But don't be deceived. The law is not all that is needful. It's needed to a large degree. When you raise kids, you're giving them the law, telling them what's right, telling them what's wrong, enforcing it with punishments and penalties according to the law. But health and growth doesn't come from law. It comes from the gospel. And that's why he pointed out the law is not for a righteous person. He wanted to point that out to them. And that's why he goes on to say where it does come from. And that's the next point, is the gospel. The average unbeliever thinks that this is all the church is law. That you come to church and all you're going to hear is what you ought to do. You ought to be a better person. And in many cases, they're right. And certainly in Ephesus with the false teachers, that's what church was. It was coming and hearing law. That's what they wanted to be. It may be watered down law, probably is. Maybe something very odd. It will be in some way. It'll be different from God's perfect law. It certainly was with the Pharisees as well. But the law without the gospel for a Christian can't cause health, because it's not the health-producing part. It's the gospel that actually produces health. So the law can curb sin. It can measure sin like a mirror. It can guide you, or at least tell you the right way that you are supposed to go. But you didn't hear a fourth use of the law, that the law causes growth or the law causes health. The law doesn't do that. In fact, it's the gospel that does that. In fact, when the law constrains you, acts as a curb, and constrains you to obey outwardly, it comes with a side effect. And the Apostle Paul talks about this, Romans chapter 7, and found it to be true. It causes sin to go inward. It restrains it outwardly and then makes sin worse as it goes inward. And the more obedient you become when you're just looking at the law of God, the more you actually resent the God that you're obeying. And Martin Luther experienced that. He experienced that famously as well. So when the law causes outward obedience, and it can, it curbs sin, it can cause something that looks kind of healthy and is important. Actually, there's a side effect, and that is it's an inward resentment against God that ultimately is, I wish that the God who made this law that's hard for me to obey didn't exist. It's a resentment toward God, the lawgiver. So what can cause wholehearted obedience, glad obedience? Not the law, but the gospel. And so that's the third point. The third point is this. The gospel brings about health. The gospel brings about spiritual health. And I can say this, the gospel alone brings about health. That is wholehearted obedience. That is not hollow in the middle. That's not resentful inside to the same extent that it's obedient outside, but that actually loves to obey. The law has a part. The law is a help all along the way, but it's not the part. It's not the vitamin. It's not the thing that is going to cause you to truly grow in the Lord. So let me pick up where it left off. And he was mentioning different categories of sinners, kind of overt sinners, extreme sinners. And he caps it off with this in verse 10, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound, health-giving teaching. And the health-giving teaching that he's talking about is an agreement. It's according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The sins that the law forbids, and he's mentioning all of those sinners, all those things and more, the gospel will motivate you to no longer do. From the heart will motivate you no longer to do those things. Not because you're told, not because you're threatened with punishment, but because you want to. And so he's mentioning the things that the law is against. And then he says, actually, and anything else that's a contrary to the sound teaching, the health-giving teaching that comes from the gospel. The gospel will cause you to want to gladly obey in everything that the law says, everything that the law forbids, and even more. And so this is why Paul calls it sound teaching. So the gospel heals. It's sound teaching that is in agreement with the gospel. The gospel gives life. The gospel gives health. The gospel makes fruitful, and those are not uses of the law. The law doesn't do those things. It curbs, it mirrors, it guides, tells you the right way to go, but the gospel is what heals and gives life, gives health, and makes fruitful. Those are uses of the gospel, not uses of the law. Paul describes the gospel in this way. He describes it as sound teaching which agrees with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And what he's saying there is that the gospel, he calls it the gospel of the glory of God, because the gospel sets forth God's character in a way that's health-giving, in a way that when you know him, you want to obey him from the heart. And it's the gospel of the glory, the character that's shown through the gospel of the blessed God. What does that mean, that God is blessed? Well, blessing is a state of happiness. Blessing is a state of happiness. Sometimes it's even translated that way in the Bible. Blessed is the man, happy is the man. Sometimes when we pronounce blessing on someone, we're pronouncing that upon them. We're pronouncing a kind of a happiness. That's what it means to bless someone. In eternity, we're going to be singing, I'm looking forward to this, blessing and honor, glory and power be to the Lamb and to him who sits upon the throne forever and ever. And so you're going to be ascribing all those things. What are you saying when you're ascribing blessing to God? And what does Paul says when he talks about the health-giving doctrine that's in agreement with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? What is it saying about God? Well, God is blessed. It's actually one of his attributes, in that all blessing, all happiness is found in God. All creatures' blessing is a borrowed blessing. But God's blessing that he has for himself is something that belongs. It's not borrowed. It belongs to him. It's intrinsic to him. He's happy in himself and then shows that happiness to others. And so we sing things like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Or, come thou fount of every blessing. And that's what it means that God is blessed. God is happy in himself because of who he is. And we too will be happy in who God is. So we're happy even to obey him. Happy to obey him with a whole a heart. When we know him according to the gospel, according to this wonderful way in which he gives to us and the way in which that shows his character. And so Paul says he's speaking about the gospel here, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And he's saying this, he's passing it on to Timothy. This is what he wants Timothy to reinstate in the church. And he says, I've been especially entrusted with the gospel. It's interesting, Paul wasn't commanded to preach the law. He used the law. He did preach the law. He did preach the law. The law is essential. The law is important. It's important to be preached to Christians even. But he's especially entrusted with the gospel. That's his special entrustment. And so that sort of language is only used for the gospel. So the gospel itself brings health. The law doesn't. The law's helpful for a lot of things, but the law doesn't bring health. The law has within it its own motive for obedience. It constrains obedience with threats and with promises. The one who obeys will live. The one who disobeys will come under a curse. That's the way in which the law has promotes obedience. It is effective in some ways. It's even helpful. It's a help for Christians in some ways to restrain sin. But that's the motive according to the law. It's a motive that tends to center around me. What's good for me? I want to obey. The law tells me to obey. And it tells me that if I obey, I'm going to be blessed. And if I disobey, I'm going to be cursed. And so that's the kind of motive that comes from the law. The gospel motive, rather than being constrained, is free. And I love this scripture the Lord gave it to his disciples, but I think it's sort of programmatic for the whole Christian life. Freely you've received, freely give. And so you understand who God is. He's a free giver of life to us, though we don't deserve it at all. And the more you think about him, the more you meditate on him, the more you worship him according to what he's done in the gospel, the more you become like him. You become a free giver. And so the focus tends to be on others that you can freely give to rather than on yourself. I love what Del Tackett said at family camp when he came to the realization that the fruit of the Spirit is not for him. It's not to make his life better. It will make his life better. Definitely it will make his life better, and it might even be good to be motivated by that at some points. But if you read what the fruit of the Spirit is, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, you realize that the fruit of the Spirit is for others. And so that's walking by the Spirit. It's what the Lord is producing in us, the Spirit who takes the things of Christ, the things of the gospel, and gives them to us. And there's a real focus not for self, but for others, according to the free giving that you find, not in the law. You don't find it in the law, but you find it in the gospel itself. Martin Luther had a kind of a striking way of putting it, anything, but this is something he said a lot. God doesn't need my works. God doesn't need anything from us. I don't need my works because I'm 100% righteous in God's sight. And he would always rejoice in that. And he says, the one who needs my works is my neighbor. That's the one who needs my works, and that's then. So there's a kind of a focus on the neighbor for the motive that comes not so much from the law, but from the gospel. We need both. We need both until we're made perfect in glory. Both the law and the gospel. I'm thankful for the times that the law has constrained my obedience outwardly. Kept me out of a lot of trouble just by constraining in various ways. Constrained it outwardly, probably with not the greatest motive in the world, or the most gospel-oriented motive in the world. But the real power of health is in the gospel. Both are useful, both are needed for the Christian, but the real power, and the false teachers cut themselves off from that. They cut themselves off from everything. They cut themselves off from health. They wanted law to do all the work. So Timothy's to keep the law for Christians, use it lawfully. But the real health, and Paul makes this clear here, comes from the gospel. Let me give you an example. I said I was going to try to be practical. So let me give you an example of just one area of obedience and one that comes up again and again to kind of illustrate the difference between these two motives for obedience. How do I forgive someone who's sinned against me? How do I forgive somebody who's sinned against me deeply, wrongly? And the Bible says forgive them. So how do I forgive someone who has sinned against me? Well, you can take them to the law. The law tells you to forgive. There's a command. You can find a command in the Bible, and it tells you to forgive. So you can say, forgive, because the Bible tells you so. God's the authority. He's the lawgiver. He tells you to forgive. That can be a help. It's a guide, right? It tells you what to do. It's a mirror. When you don't forgive, you fall short of what the law tells you to do. It can even be a curb. If you don't forgive, you're going to suffer consequences that come from having an unforgiving heart. All those are sort of law motives. And it might be a help to you. That might be just the thing you need to hear. God tells you to forgive. And that comes from the law. That's a help to you. But even unbelievers can forgive sometimes with just that law motive. Sometimes unbelievers forgive a huge amount of sin that's against them, and they do it just because they want to be winners. They've decided they're not going to be dogged by this for their whole life. They've heard the expression that having an unforgiving heart is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. Or they say, the person is not going to hurt me twice. And so they end up forgiving, but not really forgiving with a gospel motive, forgiving so that their life will go better. You're never really going to forgive someone until you apply what has health-giving power to that law that's given. The gospel motive, and this is what I take people to when they ask me, is about the parable of the servant who's forgiven an immeasurable debt of 10,000 talents, and then he ends up failing to forgive his brother a debt that is large, but is nothing in comparison with that debt. If you have a gospel motive for forgiveness, it's not just say, I forgive because I'm supposed to. I forgive because my life is going to definitely go better. That's true. If I forgive, but it's to say, I forgive because I'm glad to have an opportunity to forgive someone as freely, in just a small way, as what God has forgiven me. If you forgive someone like that with a gospel motive, you've forgiven someone with real power. And every other obedience of the law, all the things that the Bible commands you to do, is the same. It's the gospel motive that is going to give you the real power over that obedience. So I don't think we should obsess about this, which motive you have. I think that can be its own kind of legalism when you're always worried, do I have the perfect motive for this? And so I don't think it's something that we should obsess over. The law is given to sinners, even to curb, and we are still sinners. The law is given for us. But the real power, the real health, comes from the gospel and comes from knowing God, who God is, not through the law, but through the gospel. Thomas Boston, I was just reading, gave an illustration that talked about the law motive as crutches that we have. Good illustration for this passage that has to do with health. And he says, one day we're not going to need the law at all. One day we're going to be able to throw away those crutches. And that's the day of glory when we're made perfect. Until then, you need them. You need the crutches of the law. You need them for your whole life. Hopefully less and less. Hopefully less and less. That's the way you raise a child. You give them the crutches of the law. Don't do this or you're going to get a spanking. Do this and you'll get a reward. And hopefully they'll use those as they become older. They'll use those less and less and be oriented towards the gospel. They're doing things now because not because they're going to get a spanking, but because they are beginning to know God. They're beginning to know what he's like, and they're beginning to know what he's like through the gospel. That's where health comes from. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 says this, the law makes nothing perfect. The law makes nothing perfect. It can do a great job at all the things that it's supposed to do. Restraining sin, showing the need for Christ, guiding, as in telling you where to go. But the law makes nothing perfect. Christ does. Christ makes perfect. That's the point. In Hebrews, he's better than what has come before him, and certainly better than the law. Christ does, and he does it through the gospel of what he has freely given to you. So the law is good. Use it lawfully. Don't be ashamed to use it lawfully for what it is for. The law is for sinners. Sinners like us, like we will continue to be for the rest of our time on earth, to restrain sin, to show you where you fall short, and to guide you as well. But the gospel brings about health. And Timothy's task was to restore the ministry of the gospel in such a way that would restore health and would restore fruitfulness to the church in Ephesus. And that's what the gospel will do for you as well. So trust in the gospel. That's the first thing. Be saved. Trust in what Christ has done for you, for sinners. Out of his love for sinners, he went to the cross. He died on the cross as a penalty for sins and rose from the dead so that all who are not trusting in themselves but trusting Christ alone receive the penalty that he paid as if we paid it ourselves, and the life that he has in his resurrection as well. Trust in the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. The gospel shows more than anything else who God is, the glory of the blessed God. The gospel shows that. Worship him according to the gospel, and you will be changed to be like the gospel, to be like God as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the blessed God, that all blessing comes from you, and you show this blessing most to us in the wonderful gospel of Christ, of what you do for sinners. And you tell us simply to trust in what you have done for us. Father, we pray that we might be changed by the gospel. We pray we might be helped more and more by the law, but that we'd be truly changed, made healthy, made fruitful by the gospel. We thank you that you are continuing this work in us, that you promised to complete it until the end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.